Thank you, Paul. Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you today. I didn't know that Brother Jeff was going to be with us today or that he would be talking about the subject of personal evangelism, and I think in the name of relevance, I'm going to switch what I had planned to say today to be more in tune with the lesson that I enjoyed hearing him already bring to us today. This is a very important subject, personal evangelism. Many of us have probably made a few awkward attempts at this, at least. And when we make an awkward attempt, it can cause us to be unnerved and uneasy to make an attempt the next time. And when we're feeling like that, we can withdraw from the world. And when we withdraw, that not only hurts the world, but it also damages us because it causes us to see less evidence of the redemptive power of the gospel. And even though we know intellectually that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, still when we don't see that evidence, then it can seem a little less real to us. Fortunately, the Word of God does not leave us ignorant about how to approach people. We have an example from our Lord himself. He is our living pattern, and he gave us an example that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. When Peter made that statement in 1 Peter 2:21, this statement was made concerning the suffering of Jesus and the way he responded to his suffering. But it's also true that he's our living pattern for everything. And so when we look at him, when we see how he reacted in situations, we can be assured that that's the way we should respond as well. And in the fourth chapter of the book of John, this is a very familiar passage to us, but I hope every passage in the New Testament is familiar to us. In this fourth chapter of the book of John, we see an example of a one-time encounter of Jesus with another person, how he related to her and how she related to him. I'd just like, in the few moments that we have this morning, to take a look at Jesus relating to the woman at the well. I'll read a few verses here, beginning in John 4, 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. The first thing that our living pattern, that our example is showing to us, is that we must contact other people. There will be no evangelism without this. Contact other people in some sort of a social way. To catch fish, you have to go where the fish are. Simple Simon fished in a pail in his mother's backyard with no appreciable result. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon that the Lord has given us. This is made for a different purpose than a long-range rifle would be made. We can't sit here and hit them there. We have to some extent, eat with publicans and sinners, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. We don't need to be isolated in order to be separated from the world. In the 17th chapter of the book of John, in his prayer there, Jesus said to his Father that I don't pray that you take my disciples out of the world, rather that you protect them from the evil, but don't take them out of the world. They need to be in contact with the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that if not to keep company, if anybody who is called a brother is guilty of that list of things there. But he says you don't apply that to the world. You'd have to go out of the world in order to apply that. So it's very important that we have some contact with the people in the world. Not too long ago, we talked about 15 places in the book of Acts where the gospel was preached, and not one of them was a meeting house that was owned by the congregation. First thing is to contact other people. Jesus goes and he sits down on the well curb. This was a central point of the town. He knows that somebody's going to come there for water. It's that time of day. The second thing, we go a little bit further along here. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat, to buy food. Jesus is showing us that we need to establish a common interest. He does not skip the preliminaries with this lady. He doesn't say, lady, do you know who I am? Now, he could have, and he would have been justified in asking a question like that. But instead of that, he begins by referring to something to which she is obviously interested. He gets her to talk. He elicits a response. One time under somebody's suggestion, I read the book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, which to a large extent was just a manual on how to glad hand and backslap people in order to get them to do what you want. But there were some significant points there. And he said there, a point that I think was very important, that the voice that somebody likes to hear most of all is his own voice. I think there's something to that. We need to listen to people because when we listen, we begin to know and to understand. Do we want them as Christian friends or do we want them merely as scalps on our belt? We need to understand what our own motivations are here. When we're fishing for fish, we fish for our benefit. When we fish for men, we fish for their benefit. We need to establish a common interest. And Jesus takes this a step further. Let me read in verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus has gone to the place now where he has established a common interest with her by talking about the water. Now he is, in the third place, arousing a deeper interest in her. This woman's curiosity is kindled in this conversation. She's asking him questions now, and this is a good place to be. He has cut across the lines. First of all, he came to where she was. Secondly, he's showing interest in her concerns by talking about the water, which she's obviously interested in, or she wouldn't have come to the well. And now he is arousing a positive response in her. He is, to some degree, accepting her as a human being. As a man, he's talking to a woman on the street. As a rabbi, he's talking to an immoral woman, as she turns out to be. As a Jew, he's talking with a Samaritan. She understands that he's cutting across lines. But he is prompting a positive interest that's going to prompt her to probe deeper. And hopefully the result is that the person begins to discover what the Christian faith actually means. Now, as we spend time with non-Christians, the sense that we have of a real purpose in life, the values that we hold, those things that really consume us and our energies are going to naturally reveal themselves to other people. Like Moses, whose face shone so brightly, other people are going to see these qualities in our lives far more readily, perhaps even than we ourselves can or than we ourselves can understand. And their curiosity may lead them to inquire about that. Dale read a very important verse this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, the 15th verse there, that we need to be ready to give an answer. How many times have we not been ready? I can think throughout series of points in my life when I was not ready to give the right answer. I remember clear back when I was student teaching over at Shawnee Mission South High School. I came in on Monday morning busily and I think happily going about my work, and one of the secretaries in the office said, How come it is every Monday morning you come in here whistling and happy and everybody else is holding their head and talking about how lousy they feel on Monday morning, how awful it is to be here so early? What makes you different? Well, I hadn't even thought about that. I hadn't noticed that there was that difference. And I didn't have much of an answer for her, but I could have, I should have, if I had just thought about it ahead of time. Be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15. A lot of people ask this question, which is more important, the life that I live or the words that I say to the people around me? My answer to that question is, which wing on an airplane is more important, the left wing or the right wing? The answer is, without both of those wings, the airplane's not going to get off the ground, and both are important in the Christian life as well. The Christian life and the Christian lip, the Christian walk and the Christian talk, both of those are important and both of them are necessary. We're not talking here about high-pressure salesmanship. We can be a spokesman for the Lord without being obnoxious. And once that non-Christian takes the first step in initiative in the conversation, the pressure goes out of the conversation right away when they start asking us questions. But how can you get a non-Christian to ask you a question? We do this, I think the Lord is showing us here, by throwing out the bait, keeping the fishers of men analogy. We throw out the bait and we speak to those who are interested. You and I cannot actually create spiritual interest. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. In John 16, Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We will discover people who are interested in spiritual reality. We will discover enough of them that we won't have to force ourselves on people who are not interested. So we throw out the bait. If there's no response, then maybe we should drop the subject with that person for the time being. But yet we should expect to discover interested people. People who are interested in the uniqueness of the restoration plea, in the uniqueness of what the Bible really says as superimposed upon what the religious world around us teaches today. How do we throw the bait out? Jesus made a statement precipitating a question. His statement related to her primary needs, the water, and it suggested his ability and his willingness to meet those needs. Let me reread a little of that. Jesus said in verse 12, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." He's creating a sort of a mystery there. Who doesn't love a mystery? When you watch a television drama for an hour, what keeps you watching it to the end? It's that mystery ordinarily, isn't it? Trying to figure out who did it or whatever the issue is. Jesus doesn't say, guess who I am, or I guess that is what he's in essence saying here. You don't know who's talking to you, but he's not telling her yet. He's letting her wonder about it. He's letting her think and make connections. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than Jacob? He gave us this well." So she wants to know. Her questions do not catch Jesus off guard. We need to consider the likely responses to the questions that come up in people's minds before these questions are even asked. After a vague reference to religion in conversation, we can ask a person, "By the way, are you interested in spiritual things?" and see what they say to that. If they say yes, then you have an obvious opening. If they say no, then we might ask, "Well, have you had some bad experiences?" Many people have. Organized religion is a mess in America, not to speak of around the world. And a lot of people have had bad experiences with this that they may want to talk about. Nothing pleases a person more, perhaps, than wanting to hear that person's opinion. That's what Dale Carnegie said in that book, and there's some truth to that. We need to point out common ground whenever we possibly can, no matter how much divergence of view there seems to be in the conversation. I remember one time I was canvassing in this area years ago, and right down here on this same street out here, just right down going down the hill, I came across a lady. I told her what I was doing and asked her a thing or two, and she said, "Well, thanks for coming by, but we're Catholic," and she started to shut the door. Before she could get the door shut, I said, "Well, we have an awful lot in common. If you're a Roman Catholic, you and I both believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. We both believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We both believe in his atonement for our sins on the cross. We both believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And I've got a lot of liberal Protestant friends who don't believe any of these things anymore. So we've got a lot in common." And we did. She opened the door back up and we did have a good conversation for a while. If you come across somebody who's from a Mormon background or the so-called community of Christ, talk to them about restoration. They think they're the only ones who know or care about that in general. But we know and care about that as well. So there are hooks that we can use to try to keep a conversation going toward a profitable end for that person. We maybe ask a question that relates to the church or some activity that can be directly related to spiritual things. And we need to capitalize on those opportunities and think as much as possible about the things that we will say ahead of time before this conversation even comes about. We can ask somebody a general question. Maybe you come across them while they're watching the news on television. You can ask them, "What do you suppose is really wrong with the world today? Why is there all this chaos and violence? What's gone wrong?" And just see what their response to that will be. Had you considered what Jesus Christ said was the solution to these problems? We can ask that. It's simple, back to Mark chapter 7, about how Jesus said these things come out of man, and talk about the nature of man. Well, you can ask a person, what do you think would happen if at midnight tonight everybody accepted Jesus Christ according to the terms of the Bible as their Savior and became a Christian? How do you think the world would be different tomorrow? And just see what their response to that is. There are a number of ways there that we can attempt to arouse interest as the Lord did here. There's another point. The fourth point I want to mention to you is found down a little bit further. Jesus said in verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. What's the Lord teaching us here? I think he's showing us that we should not go too far. Don't go too far, too fast. Give a person only as much of the message as he or she is ready for at any given moment. Despite her interest, despite her curiosity, Jesus didn't give her the whole story all at once. He didn't even do that with his own disciples who'd been working with him for some time. He said on one occasion, I have other things to tell you, but you are not yet ready to bear them. You cannot bear them now. It wasn't his limitation, it was their limitation that he was conscious of. Many non-Christians need a gentle coaxing when they're just beginning to show interest. Back to the fishing analogy, it's like fishing for catfish in a farm pond in North Missouri. You have that bobber out there on the surface, and you don't try to set the hook when the bobber just begins to wiggle around on the surface. You wait until that bobber goes underneath, and then you know the fish is taking a big bite, and it's time to try to set the hook. So everything in its time. Don't go too far, too fast. Another point that the Lord, I think, is making here, don't condemn. Don't condemn unnecessarily. Jesus did not. This woman's own life condemned her. She knew that the way she was living was wrong. She didn't need for Jesus to point that out to her because she understood this. Jesus knew how to handle these kind of occasions. He said to the woman taken in adultery in the 8th chapter of this book, neither do I condemn thee, go thy way, and sin no more. That was an important part of that statement. Sin no more, but neither do I condemn thee. We may have the idea that if we don't condemn a certain attitude or a certain deed, that we're going to be condoning it. But that's not necessarily true. It depends on the situation. We ought not to always recoil in horror when something about somebody's life is revealed, especially if they seem to understand and have the appropriate godly sorrow or guilt about that. We want those people to see Jesus Christ and not be sidetracked. And so we need to be careful about how we respond to the things that people say to us in their ordinary conversation in life. They may suggest an activity. If we gotten involved socially with somebody, they may suggest an activity to us that we cannot conscientiously engage in. Rather than just say that I'm not going to do that, why not suggest an alternate activity so that they see that it's not them that's being rejected? I think this is an important part. Suggest an alternate activity so that he knows you're not rejecting him and your relationship with him. You don't need to apologize for not doing the thing that would hurt your conscience. You don't need to be embarrassed about that. After all, it's your life. But you can suggest an alternate activity so that he understands you're rejecting an activity and not rejecting him. All of us need to know or learn the art of a legitimate compliment. We can give compliments in almost any situation, and I'm not talking about flattery here. I'm talking about being complimentary. Flattery you do for your benefit. Compliments you give people for their benefit. One time, I may have used this example before, but I remember one time I was waiting to, and this was back in the days when we used a film projector sometimes to show Jewel Miller film strips in evangelism, and I was waiting to trade off a projector with somebody at a gas station. And as I sat there, a drunk staggered out of the office of the gas station. He took a flask of whiskey out of his pocket, took a drink himself, and then he offered it to me. He said, "You want a drink of liquor?" I said, "No, but I can see you're a very generous man." And that's true. This was the thing that probably was his best friend and was the thing that meant maybe more to him than about anything else at the point in life where he was. But yet he's offering it to me. He's interested in camaraderie with me to at least that point. And that is something deserving of a compliment. And we stood there and talked together for quite some time. By the way, if you're trying to talk with somebody about the gospel when they're drunk, usually best to let them sober up, say, "Call me in the morning before you start drinking and let's talk about this some more." The next to the last thing I want to mention to you quickly here, going on down to verse 20. The woman at the well says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither at this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things." Well, Jesus is sticking with the main issue here in these few verses as we're reading here. I think it's commonly known that in these conversations about evangelism, sometimes the closer you get to bringing that person to a decision, the more they will deliberately try to sidetrack you in order to procrastinate, if nothing else, so they don't have to make a decision yet. So you get all kind of questions about things. Well, how come you people don't use instrumental music? Well, how much money would I have to give if I got drawn in down there? All these kind of questions. And they all deserve an answer. But our answers should be brief and to the point and then come back to this main issue. Jesus does not allow secondary questions to sidetrack him. She's asking about where she ought to worship. We say this mountain. You guys say Jerusalem. And it's just like somebody today saying, "Well, I've got this church right next door to me here, and then down the street there's another church. Which one of these should I go to, or should I go someplace else?" That's the nature of the question here. And Jesus keeps pointing her back to the main issue, his messiahship and his words. That's what we ought to point to. Not so much where should I worship, but how should I worship? Find a way, a place that you can worship in spirit and in truth, and go with that. Finally, the seventh and last thing I want to mention here is that eventually the messiahship of Jesus and his demands on our lives needs to be confronted directly. Jesus says in verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." She's just mentioned the Messiah. And Jesus flatly says in no uncertain terms, "I that speak unto thee am he." Eventually, we have to cross the bridge of the messiahship of Jesus and what that means in a human life. The first century world was, for about 98% of the people in it, a world without Bibles. The Jews had a very small percentage of the population. When the Jews were addressed in the New Testament, they were referred back to the Scriptures. But the rest of the people were addressed as men without Bibles. That passage in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. Paul doesn't do much referring to the Bible there. He starts out talking about God that made the world and all things therein, and proceeds from creation to what we can learn from creation and what God has also revealed about himself. Paul did this at Lystra. He did it at Mars Hill. He did it in the Roman letter and gave us a full development of how this all comes about in the first three chapters of the Roman letter. These are areas that we need to talk about with people. Number one, the existence of God, and if they believe in God, whatever that means to them, then the inspiration of the Bible. Don't only believe in God, but believe in the God of the Bible. Also, the deity of Jesus and the uniqueness of the Lord's church, how to identify it, how to worship in spirit and in truth. No matter what we're doing at the moment, the Lord and his church are never very far from our minds. Our hearts do burn within us with a deep burning passion for souls who will walk with God. May the Lord give the increase as we communicate him day by day in word and deed to family and neighbors and friends. This morning we're going to open the Lord's invitation once again, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning and we come to him in simple trusting faith, believing that he is the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God, if you repented of your sins and would confess him before this assemblage this morning and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins to rise and walk as a Christian in a new life, then we certainly want you to do that this morning. If you have anything else to bring before our minds, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the invitation number.